190, in the top, top right-hand corner, Siv Dalad. Ubetechen ha-persume nisa shevim ura zeh kamaprat. Notice there are a number of details in the unique aspect of publicizing the miracles, which is manifested in the event of the candle lighting ceremony via satellite. First of all, v'negei l'chol yachad miYisrael, in terms of each individual Jew, shebekeichei shel Yehudi echad v'yachad, that it is in the power of one individual Jew, afilu yelad katan, even a small child, she'adayin le'nismah l'keichei ka'adam mevugar u'bevadei like a gibur gadol, who has not yet reached his full strength like an adult person, and certainly not like a great, a very strong person. So his personal strength is limited, and yet he has the power, lasis pa'ula, he has the power to do an action, shetayir b'chol ha'ilah, that should illuminate the entire world, that light should be seen around the world. Kefisha ra'inu ze'ata, as we have seen just now, she'yehudi echot, that one Jew, whether it's a mevugar or a yelid katan, whether it's an adult or a small child, because in some of the countries that they did it, they had a small child light, and in some of the, on the satellite, they had an adult light. So whether it was an adult or a small child, madlik ner, to light a candle, shel lifnei loy hayu dalek, but prior to the act of lighting it, was not lit. Uberega kememre, and in an instant, royim es haner, one could see that light, b'chol ha'olam kulo, in an instant, from the moment they lit it, that light was seen from one end of the world to the other. So that's the lesson that we learn on the individual level. That on the individual level, if the teichen of Ner Chanukah, we explained earlier, that the teichen of Ner Chanukah is the union of the power of spiritual light and its expression of the commitment of the Jewish people to living a life of Torah and mitzvahs, even in the face of tremendous opposition, and that. Living with such a commitment is what brought about these miracles. And not so here is an example. What the satellite has added to this is the dimension that on the individual level, one individual is capable of doing not based on his own personal strength or his own personal kayach, but that an individual has the power to impact on the entire world with one little action. So here we see that the impact of the ner mitzvah, the terah, the impact of the light of a mitzvah, which is in the hands of even a little child in this time that we live in today. B'negei l'klal Yisrael, in terms of the Pesumei Nisa, B'negei to Yisrael, to the entire Jewish people as a whole, that this event emphasizes Achdusam Shel Yisrael B'chol Ha'Elam Kulei, the inherent unity that there is within the Jewish people in the entire world, Shegam B'Yisam B'Mayim D'Matzav D'Mefuzar U'Mefeirad B'Eino Amim, that even when they are in such a situation, that they are spread and dispersed amongst the nations, B'chol Katz V'Tevil, in all corners of the globe, Hareheim Am Echot. Still in all, they are one nation, as it says in the Gilas Esther. Hakashim Havaya Echot, that are connected with the one God, Ayudei Teira Achas, through the one Teira. Kifisha Ra'inu Ze'at, as we have seen just now, at the event that took place via satellite, Kiyum Mitzvos Hadlakas Ner Chanukah, the Mekemes Shainim B'Katzvitev, the fulfillment of the mitzvah of lighting the Ner of the candle of Chanukah in various places in the corners of the world, ובאיפן שכולם ישאחתו יחתב על ידי זה, שבכל מקום, ראו את כל הדלוקס הנר שבשאר המקיימס. In a manner that this mitzvah was not just on an individual scale, that each individual was able to do on something that impacted on the whole world, but that has brought together many different people from many parts of the world through the fact that each one saw the fulfillment of the mitzvah as done in the other places. So everyone participated in the candlelighting of all the other places in the far-flung corners of the world. So the farthest reaches of the world were connected to each other, the Jews, each one from a different place with different customs and with different backgrounds. All these different Jews were connected by the fact that they were all involved in through the Kech of a mitzvah, through the lighting of Ner Chanukah. And also, and this is very much a primary point in terms of Persumei Nisa, that all of this was done in a manner of publicizing the miracle in the entire world, because it was hooked up to cable, and therefore anybody shegam umas ha'elam ro'u shal yidei pulasam shal b'nei Yisrael hein ha'yochid hein v'alachas kama v'kama yidei achdus ima klal. So to the point that the nations of the world actually saw that through the actions of the Jewish people, through the actions of individual Jews, and also and much more so through the fact that they were all united with each other, nitesef was added, and part of the program is that those who are watching are also informed that we plan on adding every night, increasing even more. And the entire world was added a light which reveals the glory, the honor of Hashem, which is Pirsuminis, which that is the definition of publicizing the miracles. Pirsum Hashemach v'hedoy, l'akadosh baruch hu ha'anisim sh'asol b'nei Yisrael, publicizing the praise and thanksgiving to the Eivishter for the miracles that he did for the Jewish people. So this is Pirsuminis in its purest and its ultimate form. Hashem ha'yidei z'nas elim kulei mu'er b'er amiti, that it is through this that the world becomes illuminated with a true light, the light of Ner Mitzvah v'Terah Er, the light of Mitzvah and Terah, Shenaset Tzedek v'Yesha v'Shalom b'chol ha'olam. This brings about that the world becomes a place of justice and righteousness and justice and peace in the entire world. And as Rebbe points out in footnote 38, Ad Kidei Kach, the world becomes so illuminated to the point that after we keep adding for 7 days, which after the first day we have 7 more days in which each day we add a light, and we go through a whole week, which we explained earlier that the week represents, contains within it the entire spectrum of time, so there is no longer any need to continue lighting the Ner Chanukah. Why? Because the world has already been illuminated, and it is no longer necessary to light the Ner Chanukah. And he adds in the footnote to the footnote, as we explained earlier in footnote 31. That when the days of Chanukah comes in the following year, the reason why we light the Ner Chanukah is not because there's a lack of light, but in order to increase an even higher and greater light that was not accessible the year previously. So the Rebbe continues and says as follows. This event also has a lesson and directive in practical action. In my superpower, in Bershaychus la Yedir, Shemahavi Yisayt Chayav Shokalech Bechad in Israel, Shebereshus Baralikim Sashemayim Azaris. The lesson and directive which we must take is connected to the knowledge which is the foundation of the life of each and every Jew, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Shabriya Kala Ilam, Ibishvil Yisrael, Ibishvil Atera, Kanal Sivala. So the creation of the entire world is for the sake of the Jewish people and for the sake of the Torah, as we mentioned earlier. Okay, so in this matter, we have a directive. In this matter, we have a directive and a lesson in practical action. Yachol Yehudi Lachshev, a Jew can think, Shepulasi Shanasis Ba'amokim Shalei, that an action that he does in his place, B'srivasei HaKreva, in his immediate surroundings, in his immediate environment, Al Pesach Beisei Mibachotz, on the doorway of his house, facing out, Liyesa B'chelek Mesuyim Ba'aretz, Eina Shayechas D'Shach Chalkei Ha'aretz, that being that it is situated, it is only taking place in a specific area of the world, it has no connection to the rest of the other parts of the world. Uvavade loyle chelki aretz shenim tzayim b'merchik rav shemeyas milen mafridim b'neim, and certainly not to the parts of the world which are very far from where he's located, that hundreds of miles separate between them. But achas kama v'kama loyle shemayim shem b'richuk atzim b'neim, and certainly his little actions that he does in his own immediate environment, he certainly could think that it doesn't impact on the heavens, which are extremely far from the earth. So in order to make it easier for a Jew to understand and to grasp, in order to make it easier for him to understand and grasp that the action that a Jew does in one place is connected to and impacts in the entire world, in the heavens and the earth. Ratza HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so the Eivishter willed and decided, V'gilo Seydeis Neisofim, and he revealed additional secrets, Shekova Banhoges Eilam, which he instituted in the order of creation, the order of the world. He caused that it should be revealed certain secrets, that through this new information, which had previously been unknown, that through this information we could create technology that will connect the heavens and the earth, and parts of the earth which there exists between them a tremendously great distance. Shayideh Halavyan, that the Eivishter made, that he caused that it be revealed in the world, secrets of nature, secrets of how he runs the world. There's a very childish notion that people have, that when science discovers something, it's like borderline infantile, but unfortunately many adults, even people who accuse themselves of being extremely intelligent, subscribe to these kind of ideas, and sometimes even from Jews seem to be like thrown off by this idea. But people think that if scientists discover something, that it's new. Science never discovered anything new. All science does is uncover or discover, if you wish, things that were there all along, but no one knew about it before. So when science comes up with a discovery, and people say, "Gee, look, science has the answers," and as you know, religion is old and outdated and they're not relevant because it's not up to date, and science has this new technology. There's nothing new in this world. Everything that science discovers is very, very old, except it was not known.
It's like Columbus discovered America.
Right, Columbus discovered America. Okay? America was there for a very long time before Columbus ever showed up. So when scientists discover cloning, people say, how are we going to fit this with the Torah? How is it going to fit with creation? What it means is that they discovered something that God put into creation that we didn't know before. That's it. We knew. Now we have more information on what God put into His creation. So instead of saying like, "Wow, this is new information," and therefore we should forget about the old. If people had half a brain, they would say, "Wow, isn't this amazing? God had this in the world all along, and no one knew about it." So the reaction, for some reason, people have the opposite reaction, as if somehow, and not only that, especially when you know that the Zohar said that in the 600th year of the 6th millennium, in the 6th century of the 6th millennium, okay, there's gonna be revealed tremendous secrets, both within Torah and within nature. So that means that over 1,000 years before, the technological science really started to advance, technology-wise, and it's over 1,000 years before the Industrial Revolution. It was already written in Torah that there you should know there are secrets of nature that are not discovered yet, and it will be an explosion in the discovery of the secrets of nature over 1,000 years from now. Close to 2,000 years from now.
By the way, what happened in Chassidus in 1840? You're talking about the year 1840, I think.
No,
1740. You sure? This is 600th year? What, that's 1550?
300 years.
Tough Reish. The year Tough Reish.
After the Bar-Shem.
In the year Tough Reish.
Tough Reish, okay, that's,
It's a question, if you look at it starting from Tough Reish or Tough Kuf. Pashas starts from Tough Kuf.
Yeah.
It, does it mean after 600 years, or does it mean the sixth
500 years?
Century? The sixth century starts in the year 500, which would be Tough Kuf, which is around the time that the Baal Shem Tov was revealed.
So it's 55, because I've heard some people say...
So it's 17?
Say 1840. So it's either 1740 or 1840.
Right. The beginning of the 6th century.
When was the Baal Shem Tov, when did he do his...
The Baal Shem Tov was revealed at age 36, Tov Tzadik Dalet.
Which is a few years before,
around that time. That's when the Baal Shem Tov was revealed.
So the altar of it, Tough Kuf was in the altar of it.
I'm sorry?
The altar of it was born in Tough Kuf.
In Tough Kuf Hay. Right, a few years after. Shem was revealed a few years before, and the altar of it was born a few years following. So, yes, that is the period which around then the Industrial Revolution kicked in. So, basically, so what the Rebbe is saying is, that part of, we have to realize that when a new technology comes out, that part of it is that since all the new technologies and all the new discoveries in nature are all, everything that takes place in nature is a manifestation of a spiritual concept. Okay, so when the Amish allows certain discoveries to take place, it's obviously in order that we should be able to have a better grasp of the spiritual concept. So for instance today, just to give our own mashal, if today there are certain things that according to halacha make a person a treifa, make a person that, or even in certain situations which al pi halacha the person should theoretically be dead. And if you take out a person's heart, and you pump manually, and he has no heart. So theoretically, that person should be dead. And now we have the technology to take out a person's heart, and to pump manually, and to replace it with an artificial valve or a different heart. So what, you know, so that is things which previously would render a person halakhically dead. Now that person is alive, so it gives us a better idea of the concept of Tchias HaMeis. That's a mitzvah, that there are certain situations today that would have rendered a person halachically either dead or at the very least a treifa, which means that in certain ways he's not responsible for his actions and people are not so responsible for what they do to him, as a din of someone that's going to die. And that such a person could be alive and live many good and healthy years. So we have ideas, and again, and also technologies that are life-prolonging technologies, and things which, and the fact that they're identifying they've identified certain things in the genetic code that program the body to age, which is a meredith gezach, by the way. Besides the fact that they're saying that theoretically there should be, that once they can actually isolate out that gene, they could prolong human life, but it also proves a different concept. The count of the medrash is that aging was something that was not, you know, even after the Eved programmed death into the world, he still didn't program aging into the world. Aging came by request of the others. Aging is something that came later that was superimposed on the human condition. It wasn't inherent in the human condition. So therefore, the fact that they could technologically isolate that element which programs in the aging makes sense. In other words, because in other words, it's an ingredient that was added to the human makeup later in time. It wasn't built in. People were not created with an aging factor. People were created that even if they died, they just died. Avraham Avinu asked that he should look older, and Yitzchak asked that he should age, and Yaakov asked that sickness should follow.
Why?
So deterioration and decomposition of the human body during life is something that was added to the human condition and not inherent.
Yeah. So by that virtue, everything that is added, we can change. For example, the DNA through DNA engineering.
Do what?
Everything that was added to the creation after Adam was put into Earth is possible for us to change.
Well, it's meant for us to change. It was only meant to be temporary. And aging and death was not meant to be permanent. They were only meant to be temporary conditions. Man is supposed to live forever.
Death itself was added after. I mean,
what?
Adam originally was first created, and then because he did what he did, then death itself can be, according to what you're saying, it's not only aging, but you can go.
Right, death itself was not really supposed to be the original human condition. So these situations, these conditions, were never meant to be permanent. They were only supposed to be temporary conditions, and the world was supposed to revert to its true state for all eternity. So even things like whether it's cloning or whether it's different technologies that they're discovering, which they wish to put into creation. I mean, that's in the world. They didn't make up something new. They just discovered something that no one figured out before.
Did you say that man was meant to change this, or the Avisher was meant to change it, or what?
I'm sorry.
When you talk about these various technologies, and we're aging, or people aging, or death, or sickness, and so forth. Is that something that man was meant to change, or the Eibishter was meant to change?
The Eibishter changed everything that the Eibishter does in this world. He does it through man. Yeah. But that's the whole idea. The idea of the whole Tachlis is that there should be the bittul of the Yesh to the Ayin. Man, who's the Yesh, should recognize the bittul to the Ayin, should recognize that it's not him, it's the Eibishter working through him.
Well,
it's not him. The problem is that man is because man is a yesh, so when he makes a discovery, he thinks it's his invention. It's his discovery. Well, if he had a little bit, he would realize he would be blown away by the awesome greatness of the Eivishter and be humbled by the fact that this discovery of the Eivishter's wisdom came about through him.
In terms of these various things, you know, like life expectancy and so forth, in terms of the different tikkufis that we have, that we're going through now at this time. Are you saying that this is something that man is supposed to do in terms of discovering and implementing?
It sounds like it. It's very interesting. I still.
How do you?
There's a very, very, very. I refer to it
because
before,
in terms of
almost weird sikha, yeah, if you could use that word. about a sikha. Rosh Hashanah was talking about life being extended.
When was this given?
It was on a weekday, and I don't remember exactly the date. But I remember standing there and going like, it was like really, really otherworldly, let's say. Mm-hmm. I was talking there about wishing people long life. So the Rebbe says that generally we wish people long life till 120. Mm-hmm. The Rebbe says now that we're approaching the Geula, 120 is no longer enough. So therefore the Rebbe says we should wish people 147, because Yaakov Avinu lived 147 years. Then the Rebbe says, but then again, 147 is really not all that much, because Yitzchak, who lived the longest of the others, lived 180. So 147 is not enough, rather 180. Then the Rebbe continues and says, but the truth is that 180 is also not really enough, because since we're supposed to ultimately have Chaim Nitzchayim, so we shouldn't be, why are we talking in terms of 180 when we could be talking in terms of Chaim Nitzchayim? And it was like,
yeah, 180 is Chaim. It's a 10 times Chaim, which makes it a Netzachai.
Okay, but they're saying 180 is not enough, sure. Eternal life. So what's going on here? 120, 147, 180. I was bargaining, and then what? Eternal life. What's going on there by this, in this sikha? So on one level, I always say that part of what they're trying to do is expand our own horizons. When you talk about to people about Chaim Nitzchayim, it's totally unreal to them. It doesn't mean anything. It's just words. And really means nothing to them. In fact, if people really thought about Chaim Nitzchayim, okay, most people don't really think about anything. Except what's for lunch and what's about their panosa and about their back hurts, whatever. But most people don't really think about anything. If people really think about Chaim Nitzchayim, it would kind of blow their minds. The idea of trying to think about eternal life, we think about life in terms of cycles. You're a child, you're a teenager, an adult, you get married, you get older, middle age, then you move on. I mean, it's time, it's over. We think, we have certain ways that we think about life. And the truth is, Chaim Nitzchayim is beyond our conceptual grasp. In fact, when my son was a very little boy, he when we talked about living forever, he would get very, very upset. Because to him, because he really thought about it, it bothered him. No such thing. What is living forever? How could you live forever? Nothing is forever. And he got to the point where he was extremely disturbed by the thought of living forever, and he would complain to my wife or myself, saying, like, the thought is bothering him. So what I've said, listen, everything in life, you can decide if it's a bad thing or it's a good thing. Who says you're deciding that because you don't understand it's a bad thing? Decide that if Hashem said that this is the way it should be, and this is what Hashem wants, then it's a good thing. So that he was able to hear, and then later he came back and he said, I did what you told me, I turned it from a bad thought into a good thought. But to him that was a bad thought, the idea of eternal life, because he really thought about it. Most people just don't really think about it. What does it mean to you? Do you have a program? What do you plan on doing for eternity? Do you have any plans for eternity? Like, what do you think you're going to be doing? How do you think you're going to be spending your time? Most people can't figure out how to constructively fill a 24-hour day. Huh? I mean, so like certainly...
What?
Most people, if they were given a 24-hour day with no responsibilities and no...
Most people that I know that are from and married, let me make those two caveats. If it would take like three clones to do all the things they're trying to do.
Again, that's because they have other technical obligations. Which was, I'm talking about if a person had people to provide his needs and his income and his and then take out the laundry and the garbage and the dishes and not the non-substantive things in life. The person was given a relatively brief stretch of time where they had no responsibilities and no obligations, okay? And they were asked to fill that time. Most people would go completely bonkers, okay, within a day. A few hardy individuals would last a few days. Okay? I can't, nobody, singular remote individuals would last a week, and I can't imagine anybody who would last a month of endless time stretched out to do with no gashmizdika obligations.
Almost everybody I know has certain things they'd really love to do if they had the time.
I know, which is why people who wait their whole life to retire, so that all those things they'd love to do when they have the time, drop dead within a year or two. Because all of a sudden they discover that time is an awesome thing to have to fill when you don't have a job 9 to 5, and when you don't have, the reason why they all croak within a very relatively brief time of retirement is because time stretches endlessly when you don't have a very clear structured set of obligations. And when you don't have most of your day already filled, then it's nice to have an hour or two of leisure time here and there. If you're working nonstop for months and years, it's nice to have a week of leisure time, and most people are going crazy within a few days into their... But most people retire, momish, their lives fall apart, unless they take up basket weaving and aquatics and playing the bagpipes and whatever other things that they do to try to fill the time, and a heck of a lot of pinochle and solitaire, depending on their situation. The fact is, time terrifies most people. Except the people who are so used to filling it with just the daily chores that they imagine, wow, if I had free time, I'd do this, if I had free time, I'd do that. But they've never been tested with having significant amounts of free time. And most people who had significant amounts of free time cannot cope with it. Now, except, you know, a person who's a masmid peteva, and tell them that they have free time, sitting and learning about smada is exciting. But for most people, the idea is quite terrifying. So when you talk about eternal life, it's all very unreal. It's all very right. What happens is that, so just like everything else that everyone's telling us, it's time to prepare ourselves. So part of the preparation of preparing yourself for eternal life is like trying to broaden, expand your horizons. Like, you know, start thinking about 120 as a reality. When you meet a guy who's 100 years old, okay, when you meet a guy who's 100 years old, you look at him like this old relic that is like out of touch with anything and everything. And like, you know, like you always have Rachmanis on him that he lived that long. You know what I mean? Everyone else is gone and everyone else this. He's just an old guy sitting around getting older. You know what I mean? There was only one Rebbe that we saw, you know, that every minute of his day and every second of his day was real. But most of the time you see old people. So to even think 120 is daunting for most people. We say it. But most people wouldn't wish 120 on their worst enemies. To actually do it. And we have one, you know. So it's, you gotta like broaden, you know, expand, like, your horizons. 120, 147, 180. When you can already start relating to time in a different kind of way, when you can expand your conception of time, then we can start talking about Chaim Nitzchak. The part of the process, you have to be able to expand your conception of time. But also, I mean, so similarly, at the same time, what's going on in the world is that the begashmias in medicine and in the conversation, what they're talking about is, it's life expectancies are being extended to the point that, you know, as people are getting used to the idea that, you know, when you reach a certain age, you still have a whole lifetime ahead of you. you know, and getting used to the idea, the concept of really living and preparing yourself for really being alive. Yes.
Is this the seven creations of the Is this the seven creation of the universe? This creation.
Mm-hmm. That's a whole different topic. According to the Arizal, this is the physical universe. Has existed only once and will exist only once.
Because I did the theory that you can get bored of being in the world, of being of being created in the world, and living forever. But you can never be bored of creating. Once you create something, you can always create something new. And there's always a fascination in creating things.
Okay.
So, what I want to say is, if there is a lot of creation, maybe Hashem Yitbarach allows man not only to be a creator, but also to create. And then once man is reaching a certain level, he's creating another set of men and another set of men. This is the seventh creation. Of course, this must be the creation that unifies everything.
There is such a concept in certain other religions. But again, it's taken off from a concept in Judaism, which says that man is a partner in creation. But being a partner in creation doesn't mean that man does the act of creating.
Well, we all have kids. We all have kids.
Okay. God does the act of creating through certain means. The act of creation is reserved to God. We are called partners in creation. And the fact that we do not. We are vessels and vehicles through which God's creative energies operate. So we are not creators per se, but we can be a part of the Creator. There is only one Creator. When we realize that we are not independent entities, when we come to the true realization that we are only a part, an extension of the Creator, then that is how we become true partners in creation. So there are other religions which talk about people themselves becoming gods and creating their own worlds and things like that, which is
Well, all this actually stimulates the juices of my stomach to vomiting.
But what?
When you speak on other religion, speaking about people becoming, that inducing the juices in my stomach to vomit. But what I'm trying to say is that Hashem nature is good, and not only that good, but infinite good. And I'm trying to think so of course that the nature of good is to do good. So if it is good for man to create, I'm sure that Hashem has it in its plan.
Again, the way man creates is by becoming part of the Creator, not by trying to become an independent creator, but by becoming a part, returning to his source, reconnecting to his source, and becoming bottled. Stop experiencing himself as an independent entity and reconnect to his source, in which case he is a part of an extension of the Creator, not an independent Creator. Okay. But this idea, this concept that the Rebbe is saying here is that all new technologies, all new discoveries, all new advancements are all part of opening us up and enabling us to understand and to grasp concepts in Torah, concepts in Yiddishkeit, concepts in Ruchnius. So just like the examples that we gave, the concepts in Tchias HaMeisim, there's many other examples that could be given that if a person would sit down and go through all the new technologies and all the new advancements of science, they'll see that they're nothing more than an expression of a means and a way, an expression of a spiritual idea, and enabling people to have a greater insight into the spiritual workings of things. Tzidkov has a letter to somebody that says about joy. That he was, the person was saying that they discovered that joy is a chemical, is a result of a chemical response to the brain. So the person understood from this that science discovered a certain chemical that's released into the bloodstream from the brain that causes the experience of joy. So the person understood from that 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 is the cause of joy. So joy is not a spiritual thing, and therefore it doesn't make sense that the Torah commands you, God, someone to serve God with joy and so on, because joy is just a physical thing. The brain releases those chemicals, but the brain doesn't release those chemicals. And the Rebbe responds to this person, the Rebbe says, I'm shocked at the childishness of people who call themselves scientists and intellectuals, that because they discovered the physical process, they assume that that is the beginning and the end of the whole process. Then it says, the opposite is true. What the Yiddishkeit has been saying for thousands of years is that the physical reality mirrors the spiritual reality. So when you discover a physical process, that gives you a greater insight into the spiritual reality. In other words, that man can produce, that simcha is not just a spiritual state, but that simcha is something which when a person brings himself to a state of simcha, a physical process takes place. It doesn't talk about, in other words, it to derive from the fact that when a person is in a state of joy, the brain releases certain chemicals into the bloodstream, to derive from that as if it's therefore not a moral issue, and never not a moral choice. It's purely physical and not spiritual. This is nonsense. If anything, it shows you what the Jewish guy has been saying all along, that the point of of this creation is that the spiritual reality is intended to impact on the physical world. That the physical world, so when you discover a physical process which mirrors the spiritual process, that gives you a greater insight into the spiritual process. It doesn't undermine the belief in the spiritual reality, but rather it's supposed to give you a greater insight and understanding that, yeah, that the man not only, that the neshama impacts on the guf in a way that when a person comes besimcha, al pi Torah, the way the Torah says he's supposed to be besimcha, that he pashut experiences a kashmir's to get changed. That there's a real gashmistic chemical process taking place. But that's not the cause. That's the effect. That's the fact that you discovered it doesn't in any way indicate that it is the cause, as opposed, and therefore there is no spiritual reality, as opposed to it being an effect of the spiritual reality.
Yeah, and that, as you said, it makes it easier to understand the phrase, V'taniv ha'aretz pirotea v'tvota, and the land will taniv all the fruit, because as you said, if there is a simcha, if that the simcha comes from the spiritual realm and it's being transmitted by the gland secreting chemicals, such as the simcha of the Eibishter is being manifested in the land secreting fruits.
So. Did the Rebbe ever speak about, I'm trying to remember whether I remember this or not, speak about ever using understanding and encouraging people to use understanding of the lower wisdom to act as a mushel for the higher wisdom? Or is that
sure.
The
Rebbe gave many, many examples. The Rebbe said, Dafka, the newest revelations in science, Dafka point out, bring out even stronger the spiritual truth that Chassidus has been teaching for hundreds of years. Like the Rebbe said, atomic theory shows that later quantum theory even more, but atomic theory shows that you see that Chassidus has been saying that the reality you see is not the true reality. Because Ilu Nitner is just lion lyrics. If you could see the true reality, you would only see the spiritual energy. You wouldn't see the physical object. And atomic theory says the same thing with Gashmis. That you look at, to you, it looks like a wall, it looks like a table, it looks like there's a solid object. But really, if your eyes would be able to see, you would see that it's a mass of energy. There's nothing stationary about this object. It's particles of energy bouncing off each other. So if you could see that ilu nitner shus lion liris, begashmis, according to atomic science, it says ilu nitner shus lion liris, you wouldn't see the gashmi. You wouldn't see a solid table, you wouldn't see a solid tree, you wouldn't see a solid person. You would see electrons bouncing off each other. In atoms and molecules in a constant flux of energy bouncing off each other, and you wouldn't see anything. You would not see the physical stationary object, as you know. Yeah. But I don't want to keep going on this. Let's just go back. So the Rebbe says here, the lesson that we're supposed to learn from the satellite is that it gives us an ability, it opens up for us the ability to have an easier understanding and grasp of a certain spiritual truth that we've known all along. Which is what? That through the fact that a satellite which floats in space, in the heavens, and it receives commands which are sent to it in order to transmit information from one end of the world to the other. So it comes out that a man could stand in his own dalaramas, in his own little space, on the outside of his home, and to connect to a person who lives on the other end of the world, to speak to him, and to see him, to inform him on any help and assistance that he's gonna, that the other person needs, or to help him by giving him by advising him, giving him a good advice, so people can communicate from one end of the world to the other through the satellite technology, which is ever expanding, and especially now with the internet technology, the internet is going video. It's going video at an extremely rapid rate. And they already have satellite video communications